We would take our Bibles at this time and turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Here's one of the records in the Gospels of the Palm Sunday, the first week of the Passion of our Savior Jesus Christ, who would go at the end of the week to the cross of Calvary and die for our salvation. This time, the Lord Jesus commandeers a donkey, and he is in charge of this whole beginning of his Passion Week, even as he is throughout the week. And there are some remarkable revelations in this passage that we'll read. The first verses of Mark 11, we'll start there and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Well, we'll read through verse 25 of Mark chapter 11. And now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, so they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see it if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever believes, or whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Thus far we read this section of Mark chapter 11, and we want to focus this evening in our series of sermons on the sufferings of Christ, on Christ's suffering and his cursing the fig tree. And this is not an event that occurred on Palm Sunday, which day it is today, but it occurred the next day. And in fact, our text, beginning at verse 12, even through verse 24 or 25, records not only the event of the cursing of the tree, but the result of it in its being withered up by the roots. And so we want to consider Mark 11, verses 12 and following as our text and this notable event of the cursing of the fig tree. It is, however, an event that is little understood, I fear, except perhaps on the surface. Perhaps on the surface there is taught that we ought to have not just leaves, but also fruit, and that's indeed a lesson here. But there's something even deeper here that I want to pour into with you, and may the Word of God be a wonderful blessing to us as we consider that even in this cursing of the fig tree, there is revelation here of what Jesus himself will have to suffer. What he has up till now, but what he will have to suffer, especially on the cross of Calvary. And so we consider this aspect of the suffering of the Savior in the cursing of the fig tree. I want to consider the fruitless figs and the fruitless fig tree and the Jews, first of all. Secondly, the fruitless fig tree and Jesus, and then the fruitless fig tree and the justified. And that would be all of those who believe, for there's certainly a lesson in faith here and faith's fruits, as Jesus would tell us in this wonderful event of the cursing of the fig tree. So Jesus, the day after Palm Sunday, he comes from Bethany toward Jerusalem, and he was hungry. In verse 12 says, he sees then from afar a fig tree having leaves, and then he went to see if perhaps he'd find something on it, came and found it only with leaves, but with no figs. And so he curses it and says, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. The result of it is, and they see this the next morning, they pass by the fig tree, it's dried up from the roots, and Peter is astonished and says, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. And then Jesus calls us to have faith in God. Now, beloved, again, on the surface of it, this doesn't look like this fits into the narrative of the passion of Jesus or into sermons on the suffering of Jesus, the passion of Jesus. But as we'll see, it does, because there's something here that Jesus is noting, which is a grief to him. And the grief is that the people of God, Israel, themselves were fruitless. They had lots of leaves, but they had a lot of show of religion, but the very people of God who were to trust in Jehovah God don't have the fruit that is worthy to be called the people of God's fruit. Jesus comes and he sees nothing but leaves. And it's striking that in those days not only, but from what we understand of fig trees even today, the leaves come out after the figs do. So if there's leaves, there's usually figs. And even if it were not the season for figs, as it was not at this time, verse 13 says it, there would be and that would be a reference to the season of the harvest of the figs, there would be figs that were almost ripe for harvest, or maybe even some that were advanced in their ripeness, having been fruits that were growing on branches that were older than the other branches. We're told that it was the new growth of the new year on which the main crop of figs would be harvested, but the older branches would often bear the sweetest and the largest of the fruit. When Jesus is coming then to a tree, a fig tree that has leaves, he might very well expect that even though it's not time for the harvest of the figs, there would be figs on it. There ought to be. But Jesus sees nothing, no potential, no hope. There should have been some evidence of the figs and even the new figs of the new year, and he sees nothing. And so he curses the fig tree, and at this time he is expressing here not just the fact that he's frustrated, not that at all, but he's confessing or he's teaching a lesson here about the terrible reality of Jewry. Because this is exactly the situation here. Jesus comes, and he comes into Jerusalem for the last time to the people of God. He comes as the King of Israel, and Israel of old was supposed to be the fruitful, praising people of God. In fact, in Hosea, the prophet, long time before, they were said to be those who were like a fig tree. And in her beginning, Hosea the prophet says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. And then Hosea goes on to say that they went after gods and became fruitless and God would curse them. But they were supposed to bear fruits. To them, after all, were given the law and the covenants and the promises. To them, as pertaining to the flesh, Jesus would come, as we read in Romans chapter 9. Lots of advantages for this people of God, among whom, or from whom, among all the nations, God had ordained that he would be the God of this people and they would be his God. And they would bear fruits of good works and righteousness and trust in God. They would worship God, and all of their worship would be typical of the true worship in spirit and in truth in the name of Jesus Christ, and the blood of bulls and goats would typify his own blood shed for sinners. This time, however, Jesus comes, and even as he could find no fruit for himself, there's no fruit worthy, no spiritual fruit worthy among the people of God that goes by the name of the people of God. Earlier in his ministry, in Matthew chapter 3, we learn that Jesus comes and he calls forth the people to bring forth fruits meet for repentance. He warns that the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and now indeed at this time, he curses the fruit tree, doesn't even take an axe, but he curses it by his word, and that's like a mighty axe to kill it from the roots up. Well, this unbelieving and faithless generation of the Jews is indicated, in fact, in the cursing of the tree's connection with the cursing of the temple, or at least Jesus overthrowing the money changers and the temple. It's striking that this people of God, called by the name people of God, was supposed to be the worshipers of God. But as Jesus will show in his overthrowing the money changers' tables and his disrupting their superficial worship, they have no right now to be called the worshipers of God. Jesus says in verse 17, in this event of the cleansing of the temple, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves. The very thing that Israel was called to do, worship God. Show off the God who's worthy of worship. They had neglected and perverted. And as Jesus says, they also are those who are prohibiting the Gentiles from worshiping, for the worship of the people of God was supposed to be a welcome call to all of the nations to believe on the God of Israel. The holy mountain in the temple worship, the Mount Zion, was supposed to be a place where there were Jews to worship and also Gentiles. The house of prayer, however, was profaned, and there was this charging, perhaps, of exorbitant prices for the exchange of money from the nations who were gathered together at this Passover time. And it was, instead of a house of prayer, a house of the advantage only, the material advantage of the Jews themselves. It was despicable. So temple worship was one evidence, its perversion, one evidence that all was not right in Israel and all was worthy or causing them to be worthy only of the wrath of God. And then there was as well the fruit of Israel, the fruit in its ministry among the disciples. And I'm referring to the faint and misguided praise of the day before, the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. Those were the people that had gone after Jesus and that were praising him wildly for his miracles. Those were the disciples of the Jewish leaders. They were the ones who had been blinded, in fact, by the false teaching of the scribes and Pharisees that righteousness was something you could earn, that there was a superficiality about worship, and that's all that matters as long as you kept the laws of the scribes and the Pharisees. Those people, they're calling down praise upon Jesus. It's a happy time, and Jesus accepts their praise after a fashion because it's true. He is the King of Israel, but he knows, and this is the sad part, that the cries to make Jesus king on Sunday will be cries to crucify him as he reveals that there's no other way for him than to go the way of the cross to die for sins. They don't want the king of the humiliated Savior. They miss the donkey of Zechariah. They miss the whole point of Jesus coming. It's not to save the righteous, but sinners. Instead, they go about, but not according to knowledge, led by the Jewish leaders, to have a zeal for God, not having the faintest how indeed they would be right with God except by their own merit. So the Jews were the blind leaders of the Jews, and the fruit was in this whole people that was being deluded into rejecting even the Lord of glory on that Good Friday to come. This was the faithless generation. Jesus later on in Matthew chapter 23 will upbraid the Jews, especially her leaders, for being whitewashed sepulchers, hypocrites. Those who are presented parabolically in the cursing of the fig tree as having lots of leaves but no fruit, lots of face time, Facebook religious time, let's call it, but not having a heart for God, living before others and to please them, but not understanding one whit what it was to live coram deo, before the face of God. This religion, this false religion, this empty religion, in fact, was so despicable exactly because the Jews were supposed to be fruitful. Remember what Ecclesiastes said of the world. All is vanity, everything is vanity. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Well, in Israel, there was supposed to be substance. There was supposed to be the promises of God that were coming to pass. And sinners, vain sinners that they be, all protected by the Lord and his righteousness, proclaiming Jehovah our righteousness. And look what Jesus comes and look what he finds. No fruits meet for repentance. No fruit of true religion. As James would say, it's a kind of faith without works, which is indeed dead faith and no faith at all. So here, among the people of God, Jesus teaches by cursing a fig tree the curse that is due to Israel, the condemnation. In fact, he says, as he commands, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. He says, this is an indictment, this is a condemnation, a word from God that is true, and it shall be true, so that there will never be this Jewish nation, this one theocracy of ethnicity of the physical seed of Abraham anymore. This by itself, beloved, puts the lie to what's called dispensationalism. Dispensationalists imagine that at the end of time there will be a revival of the Jews as a nation. There will even be a revival of the Jews so that Jesus will come and he will be the king over there in a physical way for 1,000 or so years in Palestine, earthly Palestine, with earthly sacrifices being repeated and the Jews showing their favored nation status once again. Jesus says, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. There will never be this Jewish nation. And in 70 AD, in fact, this Jewish nation at its temple is destroyed. And this is the fulfillment of Jesus' cursing, and it is as well today. So this is what is occurring here. And we ought to see Jesus here as the one who is commanding certain things here, and as well speaking of his suffering that is to come. It is striking how Jesus, in this only miracle in which he's destructive, and it has to do with the miracle of the cursing of a tree, in this, Jesus shows his true identity. In one place, he shows that he's a man. He's hungry. And it could be not only that he missed breakfast, and he might have spent the evening at Lazarus's house, we don't know, in Bethany. Might have spent the evening all night in prayer, don't know. But he's hungry. He's a man. He has physical needs, as we do. At the same time, and quickly, he shows that he is the Son of God. And he's the Son of God who alone can curse, that's only the right of God, and who alone can forgive sins, as even the Jews recognized. When Jesus would forgive sinners, they'd say that he was blaspheming, claiming that he was God by this forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus here, in his humanity and his divinity, is regarded here and to be regarded as someone with whom the Jews have to do, but also with whom we have to do. This is Messiah. He's come riding on a donkey, and he is indeed a humble man. He's a lowly man. He is here not unleashing the fires of heaven upon people willy-nilly. He's not calling angels to destroy, legions of angels to destroy the kingdom. But he is cursing this fig tree. And what we're taught here, first of all, is that Jesus is the one who is the mediator of God's judgments. This is an often forgotten truth of Jesus. Jesus is the judge. And though his main purpose for coming to the earth is to save sinners, nevertheless, he comes as a judge of sinners as well. Jesus himself pronounces woes upon the Pharisees in Matthew 23. He pronounces woes on many people. In fact, we're told in Acts chapter 17 that Jesus is the great judge whom God has appointed to be judge in the world, Acts 17 and verse 31, to judge the world in righteousness. This is God speaking here. Of God, Paul is speaking. He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, Jesus. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus is the judge. How little is this known in modern evangelicalism, that Jesus is the judge? How less even is it preached that Jesus is the judge of the nations? And when he comes, he separates the sheep from the goats, the elect believers from the reprobate unbelievers at the end of time. In fact, when Jesus comes again, it will be such that he will be a terror to all of those high and low who have not trusted in him. Maybe to those who show their trust in man at this time, in the time of a coronavirus pandemic, but who had never and will never have faith in God. Look at Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Jesus the judge would show himself to be the judge in this second and third days of his Passion Week, before he enters into a private ministry with his disciples, but then goes the way of his public humiliation on the cross. And Jesus is the judge here, and showing this with regard to this fig tree nation, Israel, this fruitless fig tree nation, this favored nation of God. And he's showing here that he judges first at the house of God. This is what's revealed here in the gospel of Jesus' passion. Jesus metes out judgment upon those who have the most favors of God, who have the promises, and now applying this to the church of Christ, who have the gospel, and who should live according to the gospel message of Old and New Testament revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, when he comes again, will judge first at the house of God today. He will judge those who knew better even than the Jews who this Lord of glory is. He will judge first in burned over religious areas such as America that once had the gospel, and such as Europe that once had the gospel and rejected it. Jesus Christ will come to the Reformed churches and the Presbyterian churches first of all. He'll come to those who were raised as covenant children but who despised their baptism and who went the way of all evangelicals and ultimately the way of all liberals and atheists. Jesus Christ will come to judge the university professors who, in the name of being Christian, preach in openness and shape the minds of impressionable youth to be those who are open to everything except the truth, the one truth of the Word of God. Beloved, this is the message for us today, but again, I want to focus on Jesus. Jesus is the judge of heaven and earth on the behalf of God, and his judgment begins at the house of God. But Jesus as well, we need to know here, of course, is Savior. There's something striking here of Jesus whose suffering was ordained of God. It was the good pleasure of God to bruise him. And there's something special and striking here of this Jesus who chooses to suffer and to drink the cup, as we heard about last Sunday evening. And it's this. Jesus here, in cursing the Jews, announcing the curse upon them, is announcing, really, and laying it all open for the fact that he himself is come and he has to bear that curse that he pronounces. The very curse that he utters here in the beginning of the Passion Week is something that he denounces to tell it like it is. The people who are sinful, whose own he came to receive and they received him not, they have rejected him. This is the plight of all humanity represented by the Jews in their favor, and the plight of all of those who hide themselves behind the fig leaves of their own self-righteousness. Jesus Christ came, and he curses those who have rejected him, but he will bear the curse for all his own on Calvary's tree. There must be nothing less than that on Calvary. And Jesus is declaring that now. He curses a fig tree to show that people and nations, a nation like Jewry and churches like true churches of Jesus Christ, have the favor of God's blessing and his gospel. He's showing that because they're so unworthy, even cursable, damn worthy, this is why he had to bear the curse on the cross. He couldn't come and just say, well, it wasn't so bad. He couldn't come to us and say, I'm going to sweep this under the rug. No. Jesus, you see, on behalf of God is coming to curse sinners, but also then to bear that curse for his own. He curses a nation. The nation will no more be fruitful, but there's others, you see, his chosen ones, the true Israel of God, who will be the church of every nation, who will be the true believers, for whom he comes and for whom he suffers his own curse, the dereliction, the pronouncement of forsakenness, the withering up from the roots. Jesus Christ will die. Jesus Christ, who is sinless, who is the God of our salvation, himself will take on all the vanity, all the emptiness, all the hypocrisy, all the pride, all the perversion, and the curse of God for it. For sinners like the Jews were, and for sinners like you and I are. And amazing? And that leads us to this. What is this with regard to us? Well, of course, and again, on the surface, no, deeper than that. The main lesson here is don't have fig-less religion. Don't have a leafy variety, the garden liberal variety of many, many Christians. Bear fruit. And Jesus is saying here, that means, of course, you follow him wherever he goes. He'll teach. After Peter tells him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away. Jesus teaches, have faith in God. I just stop right there. That's striking. I don't believe that Jesus is saying, if you had the faith like I had, you could curse a fig tree or maybe move a mountain. I believe that what he's teaching is that we need faith in him. We need faith in him so that we understand that our religion is based on him. Our being right with God is only in him. Our bearing fruits that are meet for repentance, our being a righteous people, is only through faith in Jesus Christ. A righteousness that must far exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. A righteousness which is because of our connection with Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness that God requires. Not yours, but his. We must believe that the Son of God is our righteousness. He dies for our sins. Do you trust in him? This is the call here. Jesus Christ has cursed the fig tree nation of the Jews. And he's coming to curse all of those who have no faith whatsoever in him. But to whom it's been preached, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, and that there's no salvation in any other but in him. So Jesus is saying, have faith in God. And faith of God is faith in the one that God has sent. By and by, the Jews will debate how they should kill him. I wonder if that, in every one of our sins, is just what we're debating. How much of the life and reality of Jesus Christ should I kill off today? We don't say that, of course. But in our politeness and in our avoiding the cross and suffering for Jesus' sake, that's exactly what we do. We deny him. We crucify him afresh. We say, no, we don't want him. Not that way, not that way. We want someone who's tame, a lambykin, not the Lamb of God. Certainly not the lion of the tribe of Judah. Someone we can pet, someone we can manipulate, someone whose name we can take upon our lips in order ourselves to advance our own agenda. Ministers can have this. Leaders in the church, all of us. This is the kind of religion which is our nature. Well, do I want to remind you that the first fig leaves and the first fig leaves that were ever spoken of in the Bible were the fig leaves, you know, that Adam and Eve put over their nakedness to cover their shame, to cover their guilt. No doubt there's some sort of allusion here to that. The very first sin of man and the covering of that sin by hypocrisy and avoidance of God. The very first example of works righteousness and how we can ourselves be right to God. Just cover it up. Cover it up. Cover up all of the lack of attention to prayer and repentance and believing and serving the Lord with other things. Maybe throw some money in the plate. Maybe come to church once in a while, even regularly. Maybe make good decisions with regard to the building projects of the church. And maybe at this time when philanthropy is thriving in America, give lots of money to the coronavirus plagued nations, even ourselves. And in that way, we'll show that we are at least something of a religious people, some people who are not just in it for ourselves, but inside, beloved, the problem of man is Adamic, is Phariseistic, is papal, is everything that speaks. We don't need God. We don't need this one. Why? He comes and he curses fig trees. Why he comes and he upsets the status quo. Why he comes and we had hoped that he would deliver us. We had hoped that he would establish some peace in the world. And look what his truth does. And no wonder that people sing, imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no hell below. Imagine there's no religion. All those religious folks do who preach Jesus is get us all into trouble. And so, we ourselves can think, yeah, it's really not a very human sort of loving and flattering religion, that religion of Jesus, is it? Curses people, nations, who do so good. Suffering the wrath and curse of God is for sinners like that, for sinners like you and like I am. Have to come to grips with this and of our need, our desperate need for faith in Jesus. That's why Jesus says, have faith in God. And again, it's somewhat a question, really wonderful actually, why Jesus now brings up this message, have faith in God. And then he goes on to say, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says, and so on. Certainly what Jesus is teaching here is that we are to have true faith in God. If we were to have a fruitful religion, and not just leaves, not just outward things, not just creeds, not just a form of religion and a normalcy because we've been raised as a Christian and we've been baptized and so on, we would have more than that. Even something that's really fruitful for praise, really sin-killing, and life-promoting relationship with God and one another. Power. There must be true faith. True faith. Of the kind that moves mountains. Now, Jesus has said that in other places in his Gospels. After the revelation of himself and Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples at the bottom of the mountain, they couldn't cast out a devil, and Jesus says you have to have faith that can remove a mountain. But here, he says it again. And there is a parable, the parable of the grain of a mustard seed that says you, if you had a little faith, just a little bit, you could move a mountain in all this. I wonder, though, if Jesus is especially referring to a certain mountain, because he says here, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt, he'll be able to move the mountain. What would that mountain be? Could very well be the mountain of God's holiness, Mount Zion, Jerusalem. Jesus could have seen that from where this fig tree was. We're not exactly sure where the fig tree was, but it wasn't far from Jerusalem. He was between Bethany and Jerusalem at those days. And so referring to this mountain, he's looking perhaps at this holy mountain, this temple mountain, and he's saying, move it. If you would have faith, you'd be able to move it. And I wonder if he's not saying this. You need faith to go beyond the Jews and where they've arrived by all of their selfish religion, all of their superficial religion. You need to have faith to move not only beyond the Old Testament and an earthly place called Jerusalem, but to move into the communion of God in the right way, which is the way that I am, Jesus would later reveal. Have faith in God revealed in me. Have faith, and it's not about you. It's not even about the strength of your faith and how great you are at believing and how much stronger you are than someone else. It's simply about the one you believe in. And Jesus may very well be referring to that specifically when he speaks of faith moving a mountain. But certainly, it's true that that's what has to be moved. The mountain of our fake piety. The mountain of our status quo religion. And that's every single day, beloved. Not just if you backslidden. Not just if you're a lazy minister. Not just if you're a wayward son or daughter or someone who's abandoned a spouse and whatever else you've done to mess up your life. It's for all of us. Fig tree religion, which is without the figs, that's the status quo of the fallen race. And Jesus came to upset it all and to proclaim himself the King and the Savior of sinners by bearing the curse for them. Have faith to move the mountain of your own religion and of my own self-made religion. Now, beloved, I want to leave you with this, the calling to believe not only, the calling to repent, the calling not to be as the Jews or as our own selves in our self-ish religion. But I want to lead you to another place called heaven. In Revelation 22, where there's another tree, and there's fruits, and there's leaves. And for such a time as this, beloved, I would close with you, and this is the hope that we have of the fruitful religion that God will make in us. Revelation 22, hear the word of God there at verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bare 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, the leaves. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Beloved, heaven is the reversal of every curse. Heaven is the end of every conflict we have between sin and righteousness, unbelief and believing. Heaven is the end for us, the eternal blessedness of eating of the tree of life and bearing fruit ourselves through faith in Jesus and adoration of him for eternity. Won't that be wonderful? Your life fruitless and your life seemingly hopeless now, beloved, take heart. Take heart. God gives faith. Call upon him for faith and fruitfulness in your life, in your marriages, in your churches, among your friends, and in the neighborhood. Call upon him and tell the world that there's a God worth calling upon, a God who would have a people fruitful for his praise, and that is a rich gospel that we preach. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that though he curses sinners, yet he himself has borne the curse for sinners such as we are. And we trust in him, Lord. We trust in him that we may be found not having our own righteousness but his. Thanks, Lord, for making us fruitful. And the very first fruit of repentance and contrition for sin is a sweet fruit indeed, though it be bitter to drink. But as we follow Jesus, Lord, we know more and more of your mercies. Help us to know this as we consider and contemplate, even in this Good Friday, the dereliction and forsakenness of your Son, our Savior, and what love there is for sinners displayed and commended for us on Calvary's tree. For Jesus' sake, amen.